less bubbly.
All right, ladies and gentlemen, welcome back to What Is. All right, so today's class, this is a heavy topic. The topic is evil. And the question at the opening of the class is evil real? Now, in this course, we look at things from a Kabbalistic perspective, from a Jewish perspective, and primarily from a mystical perspective to explore the mysteries of the universe, to rethink what we know or what we think we know about things. And I think when I ask the question, is evil real, your first reaction, and I'm not a mind reader, nonetheless, I would imagine that your first reaction is, of course evil is real. I mean, you turn on the news, and you see what's happening, and you hear what's happening, and you read what's happening. This tragedy, whether it's a natural disaster, whether it's illness, whether it's violence and other sorts of person-on-person crime, etc. The bottom line is, you can't really go too far, walk too far, spend too much time without encountering some sort of really, really terrible news. And so when we ask the question, is evil real or are bad things real? Your first reaction might be, of course they're real. We live in a world where bad stuff happens all the time. That's the reality that we live in.
Is it the same thing, bad and evil?
Yeah, I'm going to kind of merge them together, but we'll see how this plays out. But what I want to bring out is this. Evil exists. That's for certain. We know that evil exists. The question is evil real? And that's a different question. That evil exists, we know. Turn on the news, it exists. But is it real? That's the question we're going to address in today's class. There's another question, a second question, that we're going to spend a lot of time focusing on in this session. And that is, why do bad things happen to good people? Classic question that I think any of us that have ever gone through difficulty, pain, suffering, loss, health challenges, etc., we might have asked the question, why? Why is this happening? Or if we've seen somebody else, or if we know somebody, if a loved one, a friend is going through a very difficult time, we might have asked this question, why do bad things happen to good people? Why is this happening to this person? Why this tragedy? Why this disaster? Why this health issue? Why this loss? Why this heartbreak? Why this devastation? Etc. So these are the two issues, primary questions and topics we're going to deal with under the umbrella of evil. Number one, is evil real? Not does it exist, but is it real? And number two, why do bad things happen to good people? As we'll see, there's a lot that Kabbalah and Judaism has to say on the topic. Now, I want to give you a general framework of the lesson. I'm going to ask some more questions. We're going to focus on the core question of why do bad things happen to good people. We're going to start with the second question first. I'm going to present six classic answers to that question, classic Jewish answers to that question. And then we're going to get into a deeper perspective on the nature of good and evil and hopefully walk away with some life-changing guidance. So we have a lot to cover. Let's jump straight in. So let's, again, start with our second question. Why do bad things happen to good people? And I need to explain right off the bat that there are two ways in which this question can be asked. You can ask it as a logical question, or like a logical philosophical question, like why do bad things happen to good people? Or you could be asking it as an emotional question. And it's a very different question. One is looking for an answer, and the other is not at all looking for an answer. In other words, when it's a logical question or a philosophical question, then it's seeking an answer. When it's an emotional question, it's not seeking an answer. And here's my example. You're standing in line, and you're wearing a soft pair of shoes. Maybe you're wearing sandals or open-toe shoes. And there's a guy in front of you wearing steel boots, right? Really heavy shoes, reinforced, right? Give me a big boot company. What's like a company that sells like really heavy boots?
Doc Martens.
Doc Martin. but the heavy ones, right? And this fellow steps back and is on your foot. And it's almost like he doesn't even realize he's on your foot because it's not going anywhere and you're in pain. And the question you muster from this place of pain is, why are you standing on my foot? Stop right there. Why are you standing on my foot? Do you want an explanation? Do you want an explanation? What do you want? Your question of why are you standing on my foot is really saying, will you please get off my foot? You have a few kids and they're fighting, right? It's like, why are you fighting with your brother? Do you want an explanation? You don't want an explanation. What do you want? Stop fighting. Right? Sometimes a question is seeking an answer. Explain it to me. Tell me why it is that you feel that your heavy, large, heavy shoe should be placed firmly upon my foot. And if it's a good explanation, you know what? It's fine. Let it be. It's fine. Listen, if it's good for you and it really makes sense, I'm okay with that. But just explain it to me. Sometimes a question is seeking an answer. And you're the question itself is open to an answer. Oftentimes, when it's coming from an emotional place, it's not a logical question seeking a logical answer. It's an emotional cry that is not at all seeking an answer. It's seeking a resolution, but it's not seeking an answer. What is the resolution? Please get off my foot. What is the resolution when it comes to the question? So now let's bring it back. Why do bad things happen to good people? Are you asking philosophically? Like, let's understand this in a laboratory. Why are bad things happening to good people? Or are you asking this, when I say you, I mean whoever is the questioner, or is this being asked from a place of pain? Whether it's oneself, one's own pain, or someone that we know, someone that we love, someone that we're related to. And we ask, why do bad things happen to good people? Why is this person suffering? We're not seeking, when it's an emotional question, we are not at all seeking a philosophical answer. What are we seeking? A resolution to the pain, to the suffering. And so when we say, why do bad things happen to good people? What we want from an emotional place is that bad not happen to that good person.
I also have the question for my whole life of why do people do evil things?
Why do people do evil things?
Right. What prompts evil?
You'll have to save that question. Well, we'll address it a little bit in this session. But there's also lesson 6 is about free choice and the decisions that human beings make and can make. So I think between this session and the 6th session, I think hopefully you'll have some resolution to that question. But the main thing I want to bring out is this big question of why do bad things happen to good people? It could be asked 2 different ways. An emotional question, it's not really seeking an answer, it's seeking a resolution. Take away the pain or undo the pain. Sometimes people will ask someone that's already experienced loss, why did this happen? They don't want an answer. What they really want more than anything else is for that loss to be restored, even if it doesn't make sense. They want to be reunited with the person that they've lost. Right? I mean, that's what they want. Right? That's what we want when it's coming from an emotional place. Person says, why did God make this happen? Why did this happen? Are you asking to know, or is it a cry that you didn't want this to happen? You want it to be fixed somehow. When it's an emotional question, it's the latter. So give me one, I'll get right back to you, but give me 1 second. So here's my point. If this question of why do bad things happen to good people, if the question is the emotional question, there's no answer. The response is, if someone is feeling that, you and I, our response is to provide a shoulder to cry on and an ear to listen and a heart to feel, to recognize how they feel. Not to give an answer, not to give a philosophical answer. Someone's in pain, someone's enduring the pain and questioning why pain, why me, why is this happening? It's not our job to philosophize and give logical answers to explain someone's pain. Because what that's saying, that's akin to you being in line, someone stepping on your foot, right? The example that I gave before. You saying, why are you on my foot? And somebody else in line saying, well, it seems to me that this is what's happening. And you're like, thank you, please get off my foot. That's what I really want. I don't need an explanation. I don't need you to justify said Doc Martin owner who's stepping on my foot, right? Where, who's stepping on my foot. I really want, more than anything else, for this pain to be alleviated and removed from my experience. Okay, so again, if we're asking the emotional question, we're not going to even explore a logical answer, but there's another way to ask the question. There is a logical way to ask the question, and that I'll present in a moment.
I was kind of thinking, there's a situation where you could both have emotional, logical. The woman loses her husband early, and she's very emotional on that subject, and good friends from miles away, I mean, knew the person. I'm not emotional.
Right.
Trying to figure out.
Right.
In a logical way.
Right. So thank you for sharing that very practical example and a scenario. Exactly. You might have one tragedy, one experience that is experienced by one party in a very emotional, emotion first, and the question is not question why is this, why did this happen, is not seeking an answer, but it's a cry of non-acceptance of what happened and trying to undo, even if it doesn't make sense, but hoping that this somehow be undone. That's one form. At the same time, in the same situation, someone else who's a little bit more removed and not maybe as emotionally affected or invested or taken by the experience might be asking the other question. I want to save, just for a moment, we'll take a few questions, but I want to articulate what that logical question sounds like and looks like in a moment, because that's actually what we're going to explore. Yeah. Yeah, no, you're right. So why do bad things happen to good people? We can't understand the ways of God. Yeah, that's... Okay, I told you I have six answers for it. That could be number seven, but I'm not saying that that's not correct. I'm just saying that's not one of the six that we have here. Yeah, I mean, they say that God's ways are mysterious. We don't understand God and God's, you know, mystery.
Well, that could offer some comfort to someone.
I want to highlight something. I noticed an interesting just a part. So you said this could offer comfort, and then some of you in the class were saying it wouldn't. What's interesting is that different people find different perspectives comforting. And as we go through all six, at least the six that we have in this class, and that is a legitimate approach, but as we go through all six approaches in Judaism to why do bad things happen to good people from a logical perspective, some of you will like one of the answers, and some of you will absolutely hate that answer. Like, that's the worst answer ever. And some of you will be like, I actually like it. It works for me. It's interesting because different things will work for different people, and I think different things work for different specific situations also.
The one where I said that it's beyond our comprehension because it's not blaming God, because we just can't understand.
We can't understand. So again, some people will find solace and find comfort in that perspective. Some will say, I don't like that. That creates more angst and more tension and more, you know, in my life than perhaps otherwise. Okay, now let me articulate what the logical question sounds like. The emotional question is, why are you standing on my foot? Right? Why are bad things happening to good people? Let's stop this now. Let's remove this pain. Okay, what's the logical question? I actually want to use what we said about God in previous classes and about the world itself to articulate this question. We explained in some previous sessions that God, although God is beyond and beyond beyond, and so beyond that we don't even know how beyond God is, nonetheless, God is everything that we see. God is the very fabric of the universe. Right? Nothing exists without being powered by God. We spoke about how, you know, is the universe real? Well, it feels real, and it looks real, but there's a creator, and the creator's perspective is maybe this is not as real as we think it is, but really this is the parable. This was the first session. Really, existence is a parable. It's like the analogy. It's like the book that God authors, right? So, but God is present in this parable. And then we said that God not only creates everything and is everything, but God also constantly recreates all of this when we spoke about time. And then last week again we spoke about the notion that God is not separate from the universe. Rather, God is the space of the universe, the very fabric of existence. Now, if that's the case, and if what we know about God, at least what Judaism teaches about God, is true, which is, and now you're thinking, well, what is that? Okay, here we go. Here's what Judaism teaches about God. Number one, God is good, God is all-knowing, and God is all-powerful. So if these things are true, if all three are true, that God is good, God is all-knowing, God is all-powerful, now we have a problem. What's the problem? Okay, God is all-powerful. Everything is an expression of God. God is constantly creating. God is always, it's all God. It's nothing outside of God. God is all-knowing. It's not like a corner of the universe can exist without God knowing about it. And God is good. We can't say God is indifferent or God doesn't care or God is, you know, beyond good or not good. As God is, in essence, we could say that God is beyond all definition. But as God works here, Judaism at least teaches that God is good. If that's the case, we have a serious problem. We have a problem, a conceptual, philosophical, practical problem with the existence of evil, with bad things happening to good people. Whether it's person to person, whether it's God to person, nature to person, it doesn't matter. Or nature to nature. How can bad things happen in God's world? Unless you say that God is not involved in that. Or you say God is not good. Or you say God didn't know about it. But if you say God is involved in everything, and God knows everything, and God is good, now you have a fundamental problem. Where does evil come from? How can evil exist? How is it possible? In other words, where does illness come from? Where does loss come from? Where does pain and suffering come from? Where does violence come from? And you say, yeah, but a person chose that. Okay? How can a person choose something if it can't be chosen? Can you choose to totally make yourself disappear on an atomic, on like a like totally undo yourself? You can't. In other words, there are certain things that you can't do. So how is it that a person can choose to commit an evil act?
You can choose to make yourself sick.
One second. How can a person choose to commit an act of violence against another human being? How is it possible? In other words, it's possible because God created the possibility. Cannot be if God didn't create the possibility. How do I know this? Because there are certain possibilities that you can't do. Why? Because they're not given to, we don't have access to those tools. Like I said, you can't undo yourself. You can harm, a person can, God forbid, harm themselves, but you can't make yourself disappear. You with me on this? You can harm yourself, a person can take their own life, God forbid, but nonetheless, a person cannot undo themselves on an atomic and subatomic level. Cannot make yourself totally disappear as if you didn't exist. Why not? Why can't that also be a possibility? You can't right now, with your feet on the ground, jump to the moon. Why not? Because you can't. So why is it that you can commit an act of evil? Never thought of it. Right, I guess God allows this to happen. God allows this to happen. God is good. How does God allow evil things to happen? In other words, we're stuck with this question. If God is good, hold on, that's okay. We'll deal with this soon. That's one of the six answers. But if God is good, and God is all knowing, and God is all powerful, so the question then is very, very simple: how do bad things exist in God's world? Or let's be more direct. Why does God allow evil? Why does God allow bad things to exist in his world? If you said he didn't know about it, you know, he had no idea. God started this, But then God is like playing 18 rounds of Pebble Beach. God is playing golf. God says, you know, you guys deal with it. You're on your own. I'm out. I did all this. You know, I created it. You run with it. If that's the case, then maybe God's not involved in evil. But that's not what we said. God is constantly recreating everything from nothing, according to Kabbalah. You can't say that God doesn't know about it. You can't say that God is not powerful enough to deal with it. And you can't, and again, Judaism teaches, and Kabbalah verifies this, that God, the nature of God is good. If that's the case, we are stuck with this philosophical question. No longer are we dealing with the emotional question. Not that that's not a question, but that's not one that we can answer anyway. We're dealing with the philosophical question. A person says, I'm looking at the world, and I turn on the news at 5 o'clock or 6 o'clock. When is the news now? 5, 6?
4.
When I was a kid, seven. Like in the mid-80s, yeah. It was 6, right? 6 local news, 7 was the national news. Am I right here?
Yeah.
Yes? And then they started the 5 o'clock news. They figured, you know, we need to be scared earlier, right? Let's scare everybody like an hour earlier. Let's like put the fear, the dread of just existential fear, like, oh my God, am I going to survive the day? Let's just ratchet that up an hour earlier. By the way, you know why the news does that? I'll tell you, this is a tangent. The topic is evil, so how, it's not that tangential. But in Atlanta, Georgia, there are more good things that happen on a daily basis than bad things. By far. But you turn on the news, you don't see all the good stuff. You see only the bad stuff. You ever wonder why? It's very rough. It bleeds, it leads. The answer is because psychologists, social, they know that if you scare someone, right, you're going to be holding, your eyes are glued. You tell me something nice, yeah, whatever. They think they're nice, I'm nicer. That guy did it, yeah, whatever. Yeah. That guy thinks he's, right? But if it's scary, it's like, oh, we're riveted. It's not the news, it's the bads, I don't know, whatever you call it. It's like the bad stuff. But the point is like this. But here's my point. It's a very simple point. A person who, an objective human being, who turns on the news and sees all of this bad stuff happening. There's lava spewing out, natural disaster, destroying homes and taking lives. Right? You have hurricanes and tsunamis and volcanoes. I did volcanoes already. Tornadoes. Earthquakes. What else do we have? Floods.
Hemorrhoids.
Yeah. Then you have all the health stuff, right? Then you have health stuff, right? You have health stuff, health issues. Then you have people, you know, people are harming people. And then you have, you know, you have from acts of God to acts of nature to acts of human beings. And the question is, how does this happen in God's world? If God is good and God's in control and God's doing everything at every moment and God, you know, so where is this coming from? Why is God allowing this to happen? How is God even on some level making this happen? What's going on here? This is the logical question of evil. Now, what we're going to do now, like I told you before, is present 6 different approaches, all sourced in Jewish texts, about the existence of evil. Let's begin with the first approach. And that is, okay. Hold on. One disclaimer before we start. And I mentioned this before, but I need to mention this again. Some of you will really like a given approach. Some of you will really dislike a given approach. You might feel like this is the worst idea I've ever heard in my life. I find this offensive. You might even find this offensive. Don't worry, because someone next to you might love it. And I'm just sharing with you what it says in the books. You're ready? With that disclaimer in mind, let's get to one that I think may, you know, okay, I'm not going to at all try to influence you. Here we go. The first approach says the following. Why do bad things happen to good people? The first approach is, it is divine punishment, divine rebuke. Okay. Mindy, please get us started. We are skipping all the way to text 11, everything, text 1 through 10. Don't worry, we covered outside. and I got you covered here. So text number 11, please begin. What page is it on?
134.
Okay, take it away. Now, where does this come from? This comes from the Siddur, the prayer, the Jewish prayer book. And every holiday, every Jewish holiday, this is read. Because of our sins, we were exiled from our land. And therefore, although it's the holiday, we don't have a sacrificial service in the temple because we were kicked out of our land. Why were we kicked out of our land? Because of our sins. Exile is not just a relocation. It's like, okay, you were relocated out of Israel. That's not the extent of what happened 2,000 years ago. What happened is a temple was destroyed. Millions of Jewish lives were brutally murdered then. And all of the heartbreak, the pogroms, the Holocaust, the auto de faz, the persecutions, and all of the turmoil in Jewish history of the wandering and being expulsion, sent out of a land, and blood libels, and all of this stuff, all happened as a result of exile. And we say, but why did the exile happen? Because of our sins.
What sins?
What sins? That's another class. Yeah, the core of it is that we weren't keeping our end of the deal. We weren't doing our whatever it is that whatever our obligations were. We weren't doing it. So here's the point: we find this approach in classic Jewish thought, that why are bad things happening? Because of our shortcomings. Because of something that we've done or we haven't done. That is bringing about, in the Hebrew, Yiddish term, is the tzaras. You know what tzaras are? Right? The troubles, the difficulties. Why is it happening? Because what we did. Text, talk about the ultimate Jewish guilt. Allison, please read text number 12, page 135. This comes from Maimonides when he talks about the laws of fasting. Fasting due to difficult things happening to a community. He talks about communal fasts being a response to noticing bad things happening. So Maimonides says very, very clearly that when a community encounters tragedy, difficulty, pain, etc., famine, plague, locusts, or the like, I would say today it's the neighborhood internet is down. Joking, right? When something bad is happening, he says it's a wake up call. Take it seriously, right? Take it seriously. Recognize that why is this happening? Why is it happening? Because of our bad deeds. Right, your sins have turned the rains away. And he says, when a person owns it and recognizes it and says, I need to clean up my act, and collectively we need to get our act together, then that itself will cause the bad to go away. Again, this approach says that why is it, to answer the question, why do bad things happen to good people? It's intended, number one, it's coming in response to something that needs to be fixed. And it's a wake-up call for that thing to be fixed. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Yes?
Yeah.
And Jewish thought continues along these lines to say that not only is it a wake-up call, but it's also a sign of love. Because who do you give a wake-up call to? Only someone. Help me out here. Help me finish the sentence. Who do you give a wake-up call to? Only someone you care about. Someone you don't care about, they're going down a bad path. Yeah, in Yiddish, lazim gain, let them go. Like, who cares? Right? Somebody you love about that you reproach. Right? Which kid do you tell you know, do you encourage to go down the right path? I mean, theoretically, you're there for everyone, but your own kid, right? Because your own kid is your responsibility, and your own child is, you love your child more than you love, you know, someone else's child, even though we love everybody, but like, you know, it's your child, your responsibility. And so therefore, you will lovingly reproach your child, say, listen, you know, this is the right way, you shouldn't be doing this, etc. You got to, you know, you care for your child, and therefore, you correct your child's behavior. And so this is God's loving way of correcting behavior. May I please read text number 13 from the Be'er Maim Chaim along these lines.
When God sends pain and suffering to a person, and the person pays heed to why this happened to them, recognizing that nothing in the world happens by itself and that all is decreed from heaven, that person will ask, why then did God do this to me, sending these afflictions to cause me suffering? Is God not good to all, and his compassion is upon all his creations? Certainly then, his will is that through these sufferings I will remember my Creator and repent before him with a full teshuvah and return to his Torah and his mitzvah and serve him wholeheartedly. When a person takes this to heart, they will rejoice in recognizing the great good that God has done for them, to watch over them and concern himself with their affairs, bringing them close to him with the love of a parent for a child. As it is written, Proverbs 3:12, for whom the one whom God loves, he reproves. And as it is also says, fortunate is the person whom God afflicts. Certainly then, this blow is in fact a great kindness from God, healing the person's soul and assuring their ultimate good.
Okay, how do you feel about this approach? Do you like it or you don't like it? Okay, huh? You hate it. I told you you might have a strong reaction to something. By the way, I don't want those that don't like this to necessarily influence those that might like it. There are some people that actually like this approach. On a scale of 1 to 10, 1 being not such a great answer to you, or 10 being a really great approach. This approach, approach number 1, 1 out of 6, that says that why do bad things happen to good people? Well, you thought they were good, but they needed a little bit of a wake-up call. How do you like this answer? 1 to 10. Hold up.
Number of fingers.
1 to 10.
7.
7. I see.
2.
There's always one. No, I'm kidding.
What kind of wake-up you got?
I understand that.
So
right.
I don't see how it could be a 1 or a 10.
You're saying it's not a 1 or 10. It depends on the situation. Sometimes it'll make more sense. Sometimes it'll make less sense. Okay. Again, this is one approach. It's a general approach. And the approach says, right, that when bad things are happening, it's a sign from a loving God that there's something to tend to, something to correct. It's a wake-up call. Because of our sins, we have been exiled from our land. What is it that I need to fix, that I need to do? Not to necessarily undo what happened, because maybe I can't undo what happened, but what can I change about my life to put me in a different place, because clearly this is God's wake-up call. This is an approach. Some of us find this soothing, perhaps. Some of us find this offensive. You're blaming the victim, right? Again, different people have different takes on this, but either way, however you feel about it, it's important to know that this is an approach. Yeah.
One of the things that hits me about this, we tend to talk about something that just happened. Somebody died, somebody stepped on my foot. God has been here since the beginning.
For a while, yeah.
Forever. And so maybe the whole Nazi Hitlerism, it took 12 years or whatever years to go away. But it's getting done. It just doesn't happen right away every day.
Right.
It's a cycle.
Yeah.
The Torah teaches us that we are required to engage in loving rebuke.
Okay.
So it makes sense that if...
That God would do the same thing.
God,
yeah. Right, and you're referring to the verse in Leviticus that says, "Hocheach tochiach et amitecha," which means you shall surely rebuke your fellow, and you shall love your fellow as yourself, which means loving rebuke. And exactly along these lines, that's what God is doing with these wake-up calls, so to speak. Now, a person can certainly say, you needed to wake me up so hard. It's like, I needed such a wake-up call. But again, that's this approach. Yeah.
You know, I, we're,
You don't like that?
No, and there's many, you know, experiences within history and the way that this is used to punish other people and persecute all that sort of stuff. I think we all know that. But on a micro level or a personal level, experiencing pain or suffering or whatever, getting to the other side of that or that crack that happens within our souls that opens us up and makes us available to the divine and the healing, that part, which is, I think, is alluded to in the very end of it. On a personal level, I can see...
It can bring healing. That's a very interesting... you know what, Ronnie, that's great. Distinction that you made, I think, is very important. So let me play that up for just a second, because I think it's very important. When it comes to someone else's suffering, we should not use this approach, nor any of the approaches. You don't tell someone who's in pain, who lost a loved one, God forbid, and we can all think of like real, real tragedies, right? So imagine, or don't imagine, a tragedy, and then going over to the person and saying, so what'd you do wrong? What do you think you did? Because I'm curious, because that was pretty bad. So, like, you must have done a real doozy. Or they had done, like, tell me, so what do you think? What do you think it was? Yeah, that's really down there. Right? That's really low. This is speaking to us. You know what's interesting along those lines? You'll see how this connects. After the Holocaust, you mentioned the Holocaust. After the Holocaust, so there were rabbis that claimed that they had the answer. They knew why this had happened. Some rabbis said, you know why? Because the Jews weren't Zionist enough. They weren't Zionist. Some rabbis said the Jews were too Zionist. Some said it's because the Jews in Europe were too non-religious, too irreligious. Right? All of these different assimilation, all of these different perspectives. So another rabbi remarked, it's interesting, because all of these rabbis, these supposed great rabbis, they all say the prayer that we read in text 11, but they're misinterpreting it. The prayer says, because of our sins we were exiled. And all these rabbis are saying, because of your sin, this happened to us. That's not what we're doing here. It is us. It's not because you did that that's happening to you. That's not what text 11 is saying, or 12 or 13. It is saying, when it's happening to me, I can look within. It's really not justifying pain and suffering for someone else by saying, well, they did something wrong, blaming the victim. It's really about a personal response to enduring one's own difficulty and hardship. And I think you said this, well, a person may find that this does help them personally get to a better place, get to a different place, get to the other side, whatever that is, in that... A person says, you know, what is it that I can learn from this, that I need to learn from this, and with that I can channel my pain into positive growth, perhaps. And that's a utilitarian, or that's a positive utility for it.
And also that mean, like where it says here in Proverbs, for the one who God loves, he reproves or disciplines.
Yeah.
So could that also mean that, like, instead of physical blow, like a discipline, you're being disciplined instead
sure.
of actually, like...
Sure.
Could it also mean
100%, yeah. And again, the important thing is that this message or this approach is for the individual to look at their own experiences in life and say, well, this was a message for me. This was a wake-up. It doesn't matter if anybody else noticed it or didn't notice it. For me, this was a wake-up call. This was God's way of telling me, I need to get into a better place in my life. I need to, you know, clean up my act, get to a better place, change these aspects of my existence. That's a way to personalize this message. So this is approach number one. Some of you like it more, some of you like it less, but it is clearly an approach. Let's move on to number two, because we have six of them, and then I want to introduce the real knacker, the real powerful finish based on Kabbalah. So let's move on to approach number two. Approach number two says that why, again, answering the question or addressing the question, why do bad things happen to good people? So this says, okay, the bad things that are happening are designed to stir spiritual growth. And in other words, it's not that a person is in a bad place. So the bad thing is shaking the person out of that bad place to get to a good place. A person's already in a good place. But we know that what brings out the best, sometimes, challenge. Challenge is what brings out the best. Even if you're already in a good place, what brings out the best? where does the oil from the olive, or how is the oil produced from the olive? When it's squeezed. How does the grape produce its wine or its juice that becomes wine? Through being squeezed. Sometimes we produce, oftentimes, maybe someone would say the only time we produce our best is when we encounter difficulty. So to answer the question, why do bad things happen to good people? It's because God wants good people to be great. And for good people to be great, they have to face adversity. They have to face challenge. They have to face hardship. And sometimes that will feel almost insurmountable. And yet, if a person can muster the inner strength, they can grow tremendously from that. And that's the intention. That's why God brings it out, to bring out the best. Somebody might say, I'm running on the Beltline, and in the middle of my jog, I see somebody put up, I'm sure you're crazy, somebody put up a big, huge barrier, a big barrier. What is this? Derailing my run. That's one approach. Or you can say, it's a hurdle. And what can I do now? I can jump over it. This can cause me to soar higher than before. Because before I was running on the ground. But now with the hurdle, I have the opportunity. Now, okay, if it's this high, maybe, yeah, we'll take the bus. But I'm saying, like, if it's, you know, whatever. But it gives us the opportunity to jump up. I want to give you another visual. Noah. Remember Noah's Ark? The story with Noah and the world being destroyed with a flood. And God says, build an ark. He must have been a Jewish builder. It took him 120 years to build. I know some Jews know how to build, but not this one right here. This is, I go into Home Depot, I'm like, okay, where's the thing that you use for that thing? I'm like, you know what it's called. So 120 years he builds this ark. It's waterproof. It's ready to go. He launches it, and it begins, or he's in it, and it begins to rain, and he's saved. Kabbalah says, take a look at what happened. Had there not been a flood, where would Noah's ark have sat? On the ground, on the like ground level. Because of the flood, where is the ark?
Floating.
Higher. So physically, it's higher because of the flood. In other words, adversity, the floods of life, can actually, if a person is able to hold themselves together, it can actually lift up a person. It could threaten to sink a person. But if you are protected, if you have that proper, you know, the inner and the outer, if you have support outside and support inside, then actually the adversity can cause you to grow and rise higher than ever before. And so that is, according to the second approach, why God allows bad things happen. Why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? In order for good people to get even stronger. Take a look at text number 14. This is a great text.
The idea of a test is a difficult one. The Ramban, Nachmanides, says that while God knows a person's heart, that if God doesn't need to test a person in order to know how strong their faith is. God initiates the test in order to bring forth the person's potential into actuality, so that the person should merit the reward of a good deed, not just the reward of a good character. I would add to this that a test actually intensifies the quality of faith in the soul of the one being tested, for it's certain that any strong response will create a corresponding quality in the soul. For example, exercising one's physical strength makes one stronger. And the same is true to an even greater extent when a person applies themselves to growing their wisdom. In the same way, the quality of one's service to God is developed in proportion to the difficulties that he has.
So he's talking specifically about faith and dedication to God, that is intensified through adversity, because you have to dig deeper to really, you know, believe in God, etc. And that's true on that level. I'm speaking more in general, that adversity brings out greater gifts within a person that otherwise would be untapped. Look, character is not built sitting on the beach and sipping a pina colada, although that sounds really nice. That sounds awesome. I wouldn't mind a little umbrella and some beverage or something, right? Hey, that's great stuff. However, real character is built. It's built with adversity. How does the expression go? No pain, no gain. Right? We know this. You want to build muscle? You have to provide it with resistance. It's the resistance that builds the muscle. It's true with our minds, right? The more we work our brains, the more we work our minds, right? We're all here studying Kabbalah. I mean, that's a great even mental exercise, our classes together, that builds the mind, that strengthens the way we think. And it's true with matters of the heart, matters of the spirit. When we're faced with challenges, it brings out the best within us. That's approach number two. Do we like this approach?
Yes.
Do we not like this approach? All right, scale of 1 to 10. 1 to 10. 10 fingers. What do you think? Oh, we got some. All right.
Okay, so you're good.
We got to move on. Let's go number three.
Nothing else. We were grateful to have God to hang on to.
Okay, let's look at approach number three. So far we have God's loving rebuke, or that it's God's exercise routine, it's God's workout, it's making us stronger through challenge. Number three, this approach says that why do bad things happen to good people? Because it's not bad. In other words, what looks to be bad is really a blessing in disguise. So bad is really good in disguise. Well, what does that mean? So there's a wonderful story that brings out this idea. Text 15. Bert, take it away.
A person should always accustom themselves to say, everything that the all-merciful does, he does for the good. As demonstrated in the following incidents, Rabbi Akiva was traveling on a road and he came to a certain town and sought lodging, but they refused him. He said, everything that the all-merciful does is for good. And he went and spent the night in the open field. He had with him a rooster, a donkey, and a lamb. A gust of wind came and blew out the lamb. A cat came and ate the rooster, and a lion came and ate the donkey. He said, everything the all-merciful does is for good. That night, brigands came and carried off all the inhabitants of the town into captivity. Said Rabbi Akiva, did I not tell you that whatever God does is all for good?
So that's a classic Talmudic story. Thank you, Rabbi Akiva, one of the great Talmudic sages. So he always would say, whatever happens, it's good. It's all for the good. He's trying to find lodgings in a town, no place to stay. He has to sleep out in the field. He has with him fire. He has with him a candle so that he can study at night. He has with him a rooster for an alarm clock, I would imagine. And he has a donkey, which is his Uber, which is his ride. Right? So he has three things, three basic necessities. He has nothing else. He has no place to stay. And not only is he sleeping outside, candle goes out, the rooster's eaten, and the donkey's eaten. How would you classify this day? Imagine this is you. Is it a good day or not such a good day?
Disaster.
The car broke down, right? My electricity went out at home. Let's see, what else is there? My electricity went out.
And the refrigerator broke.
And the refrigerator broke. Well, the electricity went out. The internet's down, obviously. Again. Huh?
You had a flood.
Right. And so what happens is, overnight, brigands, whatever, some people came in, and they ransacked the town, and they took everyone away captive. Except for Rabbi Akiva. Why not? Number one, he wasn't in the town. He didn't have light that gave away his location in the forest or outside in the field. He didn't have a rooster, cock-a-doodle-doing, whatever roosters say. And he didn't have a donkey. I'm assuming donkeys bray. Is that what they do? Bray? Not pray. Bray. Bray, okay. So, right, so he didn't have the donkey, didn't have the rooster, didn't have the light. He was by himself out there. This answer does not address why did the people of the city, why were they taken away? Why did bad things happen to those people? This specifically addresses Rabbi Akiva's experience and those bad things that had happened to him. And he could have said, this is terrible. This is a disaster. This is no good. Why does God hate me so much? But he chose to look at life, whatever would happen, he said, this too is for the good. Whether I'll see it, whether I won't see it, I believe that God is good, and therefore if this is happening from God, I believe that it's good. He merited in his lifetime, even immediately almost, to see the realization of his faith. Nonetheless, it's an article, it's an act of faith. The act of faith is that no matter what happens, I will say, I will say that this is from God, this is for the good. And I say to myself, I may see it, I may not see it. I may see it today, may not see it for another 20 years. I may never see it in my lifetime. But I believe that God has the master plan. That God sees, and this too is somehow for the good, for someone's good, for whatever good, and therefore I can accept it. This is an approach. This is a Jewish, one of the six, there are more than six, but one of the six that we're articulating today, one Jewish approach. So the question is, why do bad things happen to good people? This answer is bad. Who says it's bad? It feels bad, it looks bad. Okay, but we know in our lives that sometimes something seems bad, and it turns out to be good, like Rabbi Akiva's story. And even if we don't see it in this instance, we can have faith and belief and trust that indeed on some level it is so. And that can help us get through that difficult moment. Do we like this answer?
Yeah.
Does it help in all situations?
Eventually.
I agree with Allison there, yeah. No.
I don't like this one.
You don't like this one. Maybe they realized that maybe they were taken away into captivity. Maybe it wasn't captivity. Maybe they were taken to the beach for the pina coladas. Maybe it turned out to be good. I don't know. I don't know what happened. You know, who knows? But the point is, even if we don't see the realization, the faith here with this approach is to say that everything that God does is for the good. Therefore, I will accept it as somehow. There's a book that, a kid's book that I have in my house. I should have brought it in. It's called Fortunately. Anybody familiar with this book?
I have it.
You have this book?
I have it.
Fortunately is awesome. Okay, it's a cool book because every page that you turn, the story is either good or really bad. So it's Ned, right? Is the guy's name Ned? So I think it's Ned. So he gets invited to a party. That's good. But then the party is in Florida, and he's not in Florida. That's bad. But he has an airplane. That's good. But the airplane's engine explodes. That's bad. He has a parachute. That's good. But the parachute doesn't open. That's bad. There's a haystack. That's good. But there's a pitchfork in the haystack. That's bad. But he misses the pitchfork. That's good. But he misses the haystack. That's bad. But he lands in the water. That's good. But there's a shark in the water, and that's bad. But he can swim, so that's good. But the shark can also swim, so that's bad. And then I'm losing.
Don't give out
the. Oh, he runs the tiger. Oh, the tiger chases him.
And then he gets to the party.
Then he gets to the party, and that was good, but it's bad because he didn't have anything to wear. But it's really good because it turns out that it was a surprise party, and the surprise was for him, and he made it to his own party. The moral of the story is just go Delta. Seriously, come on. What is this business of flying your own plane? Don't fly your own plane. Seriously, just. All right. However, the point of the story is, at any moment you could say, well, this is good or this is not good, and we have different definitions of what's good based on time. I would venture to say, if we had more time, we could do this like as an actual exercise, even just amongst, I would say do this on your own, or think about it now on your own. Think about a moment in your life that you viewed as it was happening as very bad. Like, this is not good. Where it felt like this is not good. And then later on, in retrospect, you said, you know what? Had that not happened, I'm glad that happened. Not all the bad things in our lives will we be able to say that. But I would posit that there's one thing, at least one thing in your life that you can look back on and say, in the moment I looked at it one way, not good. But as everything was allowed to play out, I looked at it, I can now look at it in a different, totally different way. It was for the good. And if we have one moment that we can say that, who's to say that all the moments that we consider bad are not like that? Just some of them, the window opens and we can see the truth, and some of them it remains screened until such time that we can see the vision like the Creator, if we can ever see that. So the point of this approach is, even what looks bad, perhaps we can feel or believe, is for the good. So why do bad things happen to good people? That presupposes that this is bad. But who says it's bad? Go tell that to somebody who's burying a loved one, right? But this is take on it. And again, it's not all of these will resonate for all of us, for all situations, but this is one approach, one of the ones that we're expressing. Yeah.
I can certainly agree that there are certain times in my life that I thought were horrific.
Right.
And you think, okay, gone through that, I wouldn't be here.
Correct.
But then it comes down to the Sandy Hook situation.
Right. You're saying there are moments, horrific tragedies that seem to break this rationale or this approach.
Yes.
Saying how do you justify?
Losing your child. That's you're not going to say, well, this is no.
Right.
No, there is no.
Right. And that's why all of these have their limits. All of these approaches, as we'll see, have their limitations. They only go so far. Even if it's satisfying, like 90% of the time, even 80, we'll be lucky, it still doesn't go all the way. That's a very, I mean, that's what we're going to see from all of these, yeah.
Would you say this was a pacifist approach?
You mean kind of accept it?
Yes.
Accept it, and then you know, God has his ways.
Right.
So don't fight, don't try to...
I'm just asking.
I don't know. I don't know if it does. I don't know if it means sit back and take it because it's for the good, or if it means make it be good. In other words, you could look at Rabbi Akiva's story and say, "Well, look, this guy had all the bad things happen. He didn't fight for a place. It sounds like he didn't like find a new rooster or donkey. He just lay down and went to sleep. And in the morning, it all turned out good for him. So does it mean we just lay back and say, well, if God is doing it, it's for the good? That I understand. I don't know if that's what it means necessarily. It could mean that."
Well, I read an article. Briefly, what it said was one of the main reasons that the strength of the Jewish people through millennia is because the rabbis for so long have not been, I'm using the wrong word, warlike or,
yeah,
you know, et cetera, et cetera. It's been much more of, you know, you accept it because if you accept it rather than go to war, so to speak, the chances are for survival are stronger.
Yeah. I would agree with that.
True,
yeah. You know what? That's a very interesting item to think about, and especially in conjunction with this. Let's move on to number four. So we're halfway through the six approaches, and then remember we have the big finish after these six. So number four. Oh, this is quite the approach. Okay. So again, let's reset the question. The question is, why is there evil in the world? Why do bad things happen to good people? All that stuff. This approach says that the existence of evil and the possibility to choose bad, choose wrong, or bad things that happen to good people, all of that exists for free choice. All of this exists for free choice. Imagine a world in which the possibility of evil did not exist. Imagine a world, like I said before, in which, like, we can't jump to the moon and we cannot undo ourselves, like, existentially, we can't just blink ourselves out of existence. Imagine if we could not choose evil. We could not harm someone, or harm ourselves, or steal from someone, or hurt someone, or neglect someone, or harm someone's feelings, or harm someone physically. We couldn't do it. Imagine a reality in which we couldn't do anything wrong. I'll ask you the question. Then how good is it that you did good? When you can't choose wrong, how meaningful is the choice of good? It's not meaningful at all. Doesn't mean that it's bad, but it's not significant. If you tell someone, walk over to the refrigerator over there, and I'm pointing over there, there's no refrigerator, but walk over to the shelf, walk over to that space and choose, make a choice of an item, and there's 50 of the same item, and they come back, like, oh, I'm so glad you chose that item. They'll look at you like, you're crazy. Are you meshuga? They're all the same. What do you mean? What are you congratulating me on my choice? They're all the same. Oh, I'm so glad you chose the Coca-Cola. There was only Coca-Cola there. There was literally only Coca-Cola. Like, what else did you want me to choose? There's literally one item. There's one product there. If you can only choose good, and somebody, like, if God created a universe in which good was the only option, and thus all creatures chose good, how significant is that? It's peaceful, but it's not significant. There's no purpose. There's no purpose. Now, you might say, yeah, but I'll go with that. Who needs purpose when you have only good? Fine, but God already had that. We call that heaven and the angels. God has that. He has a place. God created a realm, a spiritual realm, in which there's only good, and the creatures there only do good, because there's only good. So God already had that. God's like, let me mix this up a little bit. Let's make this a little more complicated. Let's create a world in which there's possibility for good and the possibility for evil. I know we're getting into choice, lesson 6. All right, we'll have to save a lot of that for lesson 6. But the core of it is, and now we'll allow people to make the choice. So why does evil exist, or the possibility of evil exist in God's world, in order to provide meaning for human life? There's no meaning on this level, right? You could have meaning in other contexts, right? Meaning in only choosing good all the time, like an angel. I guess an angel also has meaning on some level. But the meaning, the way we know meaning, which is that we had to choose right from wrong, good from evil, light from darkness, that only can be when the opposite exists. Let's take a look at text number 16, I want to say. Lenny. Page 140.
This opposite, the other, God made.
Very innocent verse, very innocent statement from King Solomon. Ze l'umat ze asa elokim. God made one thing opposite the other. You know what it means? There's a balance in the universe. There's equal parts good and equal parts opposite of good. There's a possibility to do the right thing and the possibility to do the wrong thing. And so human beings can choose between one and its opposite, between good and its opposite, but it has to be equally balanced. So you're going to say, okay, fine. So that's why people can choose to harm somebody else. But why is it, how is it that God makes bad things happen to good people? This might explain why human beings have the ability to choose to hurt someone, because that possibility has to exist so that when we don't, or when we heal someone, it's meaningful. But why does God send illness and pain? Why does God send natural disasters that harm people? This too is due to free choice from this perspective. From this perspective. If good people only experienced good, and if bad people only experienced, and I hesitate to say even bad people, who's to define it? Whatever. But if good people only experienced good, and the opposite happened to the opposite, would there be free choice? If every time someone made a mistake, zap, they're out, would we make a mistake? We would be less likely to make a mistake. You're with me on this? But we don't live in that world. We live in a world where good people have terrible lives sometimes. Nice guys finish last. And then you have guys, people, not just guys, people, that are not, that we will say we're not the most righteous people. And life seems good. And so therefore a person says, well, what path should I choose? Who says good leads you to goodness? Maybe the opposite leads you to goodness. You see what's happening? Now I have a possibility of free choice. Now it's equally weighted between good, what path I should choose. Not only, you understand what I'm saying here? Not only does God need to create the possibility to choose evil in the world, but God also has to facilitate, has to. Who says he has to? But in this framework, God also doles out equal parts, good and bad, to good and bad, mixing it up so that you're not slanted to choose, you're not influenced to choose any one path. Does it make sense? You can choose a good path and have either a good or bad life. You can choose the opposite path and either have a good or bad life. So it's up to you. Choose whatever you want. God is not making it obvious. Remember, if every time a person made a mistake in God's eyes, they were taken out of the script, you're gone, you're out. So either there would be a lot of turnover in the characters, or you know, we would stay away from all things negative, all things evil. So God facilitates equal parts good and bad to both good and bad people in order for there to be the possibility of free choice. So this approach, I will take a question in just a second. Let me just round out this approach. This approach says, why do bad things happen to good people? Why is there evil in the universe? Because God wants people to freely choose their path in life. And God does not want to influence. So there has to be the possibility to choose the opposite. And also bad things have to happen to good people in order for there to be an equal choice. Make sense? I'm not asking if you agree with it. Does it make sense conceptually? Yeah. Okay.
But we don't know what the world would be like if evil didn't exist. So, I know this is sort of going to the next, to the lesson on free choice, but to me, I think it would be great if we didn't have evil. I mean, I don't
don't see why we have to have evil so that you can.
No, listen. If you look here on the board, we have a world without evil is the same as a world without good, and you're saying why? Who says without evil you just have good? What's wrong with just good? So again, this approach, you don't have to agree with it, but this approach would say, if you don't have the possibility to choose the wrong thing, then choosing the right thing is less meaningful. Yeah, and it's still good. It's still good.
Right.
But what does it mean? Does God need to create human beings? God already has angels. God wanted to. I guess your question is, well, why did God in the first place want this concept of free choice? I mean, you know, that we'll address. But if God wants to give us significance in our choices, in other words, you could have gone that way, but you went this way. Good job. If that's the case, then you need that other possibility to exist. And you need also things to be not slanted on a universal level. Like, it can't be slanted in favor of goodness, because if it is, then it's not a fair, it's not an equal deck. It has to be an equal deck both ways. Like, choose this path or that path. Both could be successful. If only this path is successful, if only good is successful, then again, it's not an equal choice. So God balances everything out of the universe, and thus, good people sometimes suffer. Yeah. Yeah.
It's not based on externally what's happening. It's an internal growth process.
You mean like how I choose to see it?
I choose to choose this good thing over this bad thing is not because externally it guarantees that something good is going to happen. It's because it's the right thing for my internal growth.
Right.
It's the reason that I always question all the external locus of control, reward, and punishment we do with children, because you want them to
own it.
Internal sense of,
right,
of what's right and wrong, not, yeah, because I'm going to get a candy or a sticker, but because it's the right thing to do.
This approach says you may not get a candy or a sticker. You might get the opposite.
You might, right.
That's the ultimate test. Will you still do the right thing,
right,
even when it's not working out? I find, in just my experience as a rabbi, so I find people are the most offended, the most, you know, fist to heaven, when they feel like they've put an effort to change their life for the positive and still something happened. Or precisely then, right? So I'm doing this for you, God, and you pay me back with a slap. That's what you did. Forget about it. It's the ultimate test, though, right? The ultimate test, why are you doing it? Are you really doing it because of that, or are you doing it because you thought this was going to guarantee success? The ultimate judge, if you will, not like person judge, but the ultimate judge of whether or not we're doing it because we're choosing to do it, because we are choosing to do it, is when you see bad things happening to good people. Or when, God forbid, it doesn't work out the way we would have scripted it. We would have scripted it like this. Things weren't so great. We got the wake-up call, like the previous thing. So we turned our life around, and then everything turned great. I think it was Reb Nachman of Breslov, a Hasidic Rebbe who lived a little while back, 100, 200 years ago, who said that God's greatest test is after you pass the first one. It's when you pass the test and you say, you see that? I did it. I'm dedicated. And then you get a hit with a bigger test. Do you then call it quits? Or do you keep on fighting for what you believe in? Yeah, well, he got 10 tests. According to Jewish tradition. Let's do this. I know we have a lot of questions, but we're a little bit short on time. Let's hold your questions. I want to address them, but let me go through. Let's get to the end, and then we'll take questions. So that's still number four. Number five, the fifth approach is from Maimonides. I'll share this with you outside. It is very interesting. It's it comes from his Guide for the Perplexed, which is a very philosophical work. And this approach says there's no such thing as bad. There's no such thing as bad. You know what bad is? Bad is merely the edge of good. In other words, God only creates good. But like anything in the universe, goodness that God creates is limited. Everything God, the universe is limited. The universe is finite. God created a finite. God is not finite, but what God creates is finite. So too, God, all the good that God creates is finite, which means it only goes so far, and then it doesn't go that further. So life, God creates life, but finite life is finite. And so life doesn't go past its edges, its borders. And health, God creates health. God doesn't create illness. God creates health. But health that God creates is limited. And past that, we call it illness. But Maimonides says what it really is the outer contours of the blessing that God created. Right? Does it make sense? That's Maimonides. Maimonides says that God, why do bad things happen? How could God create evil? How could God create bad? God doesn't. God only creates good. But the good is limited. The good only goes till here. And past here, it's no good. Who created that? I didn't create it. It's just not good. Life has a limit. Health has a limit. It's right. It only goes so far, and it doesn't go further. That we call bad. That we call evil. It's not bad or evil. It's past the boundaries of the blessing that God created. That's the fifth approach. Okay, I'll put it here up on the board. The finite nature of existence. Evil is the limitation of finite good. Don't worry about the first one. Evil is the limitation of finite good. The final approach, before we get to the big finish. Oh, okay. This comes from Kabbalah. This is the hardest to understand. Okay, hear me out. This approach says that we have two experiences in life. We feel things as good, and we feel things as bad. The stuff that we feel as good is good, but it comes from, on a cosmic level, right? It comes from a lower place. So it's good that we can relate to, so it feels good. Stuff that comes from the highest, it's so mysterious that we can't understand it, it feels bad. The best example I can give is you give a three-year-old dry, expensive wine. What will the child do? Spit it out and say, I thought you loved me. Why are you giving me this? You give it to someone who has a taste for fine wine, $200 bottle of wine. Oh, you love me. Which one is it? Is it a blessing or is it a curse? For the adult, it's a blessing. For the child, it's a curse. Why is it a curse for the child? Why is it evil? Why is it bad? Why is it harm to the child? Child can't relate to it. Doesn't have a taste for it. We have a taste for limited blessings. A blessing that comes from a truly transcendent realm of reality. Truly beyond what we know will feel uncomfortable to us and feel painful because we can't get it. So Kabbalah says, what we feel as pain, what we feel as bad, what we feel as evil is really coming from the highest. Now, again, go explain that to someone who lost a loved one, lost a child, God forbid, and say, this thing that feels like it hurts, it's really coming from the highest place, but you can't relate to it. The point of all of this is we have six approaches. Six approaches to the question of why do bad things happen to good people. Either the person was not so good, it was a wake-up call for them, or it's to make you stronger, to build character, or it's ultimately for the good, like the rooster and the chicken and the whatever, right? It's for the good. Or we'll say that it was needed for free choice. We needed to balance the universe to keep things equal. Or we say that there's no such thing as bad. It's only good that's limited. It's the edge of good. Is bad, but it's not bad. It's really just good that was boxed in. Or we say it's not bad at all. It's an infinite expression of God's love that you can't relate to. It's the caviar and the wine for the child, and the child's like, why do you hate me? And it's really an act of love. All of these answers, all of these approaches are valid. They're all written, and yet I would say they're not satisfactory. They don't satisfy us. Not only do they not satisfy the emotion, which we said no answer can satisfy the emotion, because it's not seeking an answer, it's seeking removal of the pain. Not only does it not satisfy us emotionally, even logically and philosophically, each one of these has its limits. You're telling me that God needs to balance the universe, so he has to take this person's child. 1.5 million children murdered in the Holocaust. Why? They all deserve punishment. It was a wake-up call to who? Who to who exactly? This person has to suffer because that's the only way to bring out the best within somebody is through suffering. God can't figure out another way. God can't figure out. I think this was your question. This was your question, right? God wants to give us purpose, so he hurts us? Are you kidding me? But there's no purpose and meaning otherwise to our choices. Figure it out. Figure it out, God. You can do anything. You can create purpose for lying on the beach. You can figure it out. That was your question. Ultimately, they don't satisfy us, not only emotionally, because none of these will work emotionally, but even philosophically or logically, they don't work. And here's where Kabbalah comes in. You know why? You know why no answer will ever be satisfactory? Not for our hearts, not for our minds, and not even for our souls? It's because at our core, we know the truth. And the truth is, as Scripture states, evil is darkness. And darkness does not exist. Our sages tell us that if light and dark, if the existence of light and darkness, if they were equal combatants, sometimes light would win and sometimes darkness would win. And even when light would win, darkness would still be around. But it's not so. You have a dark room and you turn on the lights. You never saw the darkness putting up a fight. Never happened. Disappears. Instantaneously disappears. Why? Because dark is not a thing. It's simply the absence of light. Which tells us the following. If evil is darkness, then what is evil? The absence of light. And this creates a question that cannot be answered. And let me articulate the question now. How can something that's so not real exist in such a painful fashion? That evil exists, that bad things exist, that bad things happen, we know all too well. But Kabbalah teaches us that evil is not real. It's no more real than darkness is. It's no more real than a shadow is. Is a shadow real? It's not. It exists. It's not real. It's not substantive. It's anti-substantive. It's just because you didn't have light is why you have the shadow. Or you blocked the light, you have the shadow. It doesn't exist. It doesn't have a force. If it had a force, then maybe one day you would turn on the lights and the darkness would be like, I'm not going anywhere. I'm sorry. I'm going to make you dark. I'm gonna darken the light. Never happened. Never happened that the dark overwhelmed the light. And if it did, it means you didn't turn on the lights or the lights blew out or whatever it is. But automatically, light illuminates darkness because darkness does not exist. Therefore, a person person will never be satisfied with this to answer this question. How can something evil, how can something that is like darkness, something that is not real, I asked at the opening of the class, is evil real? No, it's not. How can something that's not real, how can it be so hurtful? How can it cause so much anguish? How can it cause so much pain? How can it be so heartbreaking? Something that's not even real. We will never answer this question. How can something not real cause so much pain? Only God knows. Only God can pull off this trick of the shadow causing so much pain. But here's what we know. We were given light. And each of us has the ability to shine light in the spaces of darkness, to illuminate the shadows. Each one of us has the ability to soothe a grieving heart, to wipe the tears off the face of a child, to feed someone who's hungry. Each of us has the ability to do that in our own way, in our own lives, in our own little shadows, in our own corners, in our communities, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our country, in our world. We each have the ability to do so. Evil and bad is the ultimate mystery. How can something not real feel so real? We don't have an answer, but we have a response. Light up your world. Take the torch of goodness and kindness and love and compassion and empathy and bring more light to the dark spaces. And then, with our collective efforts, may we merit the time that the prophets promise, in which God will finally turn on all the lights and remove all the shadows, and death and pain and sadness will be removed from the world as God dries up the tears off of everyone's faces forever. Thank you very much for joining me today for lesson 4 of What Is.